Father, we thank you. We're back in mid-season form. And we do ask that as we get back into the doctrine of justification, that you would be reminding us of the greatness of the work Jesus has done for us. And we often struggle with not really understanding this. And the evil one wants to get us to forget the reality of justification. And there's much stability to be gained by a firm grasp and belief in this doctrine. And so we ask that you'd be granting that through this time. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Yeah.
Do you want page
1? 81.
Oh, hey.
Okay. So I'm on 77, but you're on 81.
Do we have an extra notebook?
Yeah, there's one back there. I'm not sure in what state it may be in. It may be.
Arizona?
Well, it's in the state of Arizona, but I'm not sure if it's in a good state. It may have fallen on hard times as people may have plundered it. Do you got the right page there?
I've heard 2 pages, so I'm waiting for a decision.
81. No. My pagination is different than yours.
It's always wrong.
It's not wrong. You have more space in yours because you have to write in yours. And I have notes, additional notes in mine, so the pagination is different. So. All right. Let's get rolling. We kind of left off with these passages from Ephesians 2 and 1 John 3, and so we're going to move into paragraph 5, but I want to get back to just a quick refresher because someone who's very close to me has been asking me lots of questions lately. You know, what's that phrase you use, Steve? What's that phrase you use? And
it has to do with the BSM.
No, I'll just let my tie do the talking today. Just as if, whoops, I'd obeyed.
Perfectly. Well, that's what you said.
Yeah. Trying to keep it simple. Okay, honey? All right. The statement, just as if I never sinned is partially true, but it does not capture the whole truth. Okay? Because justification is about pardon. Okay? It is the removal of our sins. But justification is also about the imputation of righteousness. Okay? We receive the righteousness of Jesus. Okay, so we are not simply innocent, which is what we would be if we were only pardoned. Okay, our sin is pardoned. It has been imputed to Jesus. He carried it upon the cross and bore the punishment of it. It is satisfied, okay, in God's ledger book. Okay, our sin is satisfied. Additionally, there is the imputation, that's why we call this double imputation, okay? The imputation of his righteousness given to us so that we have not just an innocent standing and therefore are in need of providing our own righteousness, okay? But we're standing in his righteousness, all right? Because we are, and all of this ties back to our union with Christ. And as we're going to see, Calvin stresses in his Institutes the reality of in our union with Christ, we have the double grace of justification and sanctification. They are distinct, and yet they come together simultaneously, same time. You know, you don't get one and not the other, all that kind of stuff. We're going to dig a little more into that when we get into sanctification. However, it is tied to our union with Christ, because we are joined to Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, his righteousness becomes ours, and there's also the declaration of the Father that takes place at the point of justification. Because justification is an act, not a work. We're going to see an important distinction when we get to sanctification. Justification is an act. It happens at a point in time, and it is done. Okay? It's not something that keeps happening. Okay? So, the instrument by which we receive justification, as we've talked about, is?
Faith.
Thank you. Faith. Yeah, that was my unspoken hint for someone to speak up. I was not just, I don't know what I was doing, actually.
Well, what would you say the imputation is? It's not a justification. It's not an instrument. That is a...
It is the act.
Okay.
The actual act.
It's easy to get confused as the whole terminology.
Yeah. It can be. Try talking with an Eastern Orthodox person about Nestorianism, and you'll want to put a bullet in your brain, as I have recently. Not the bullet in the brain, but the desire to. Oh, my goodness. So, yes, faith is the instrument by which we receive the righteousness of Christ. That's our part, so to speak. But God makes the declaration of this. So, all right. Are we happy now? Is it all coming back? Or is it okay with those of you who weren't here for the earlier lessons? All right, paragraph 5. God does continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. And so what they're trying to do in this paragraph is address the reality that we still continue to sin after our justification. Okay, and so they're approaching it from two angles. One is theological, and the other one is experiential. Okay, and so they're going to make a theological statement about what happens, but then they're also going to talk about how we often feel, and there is a dynamic that is real in our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is not static, but there is an element of it being dynamic. So it's both static and dynamic, and we're gonna hopefully explore that so that you're not crying out heretic, heretic, heretic. But we see it already in this paragraph. Okay? We see the consistency of it because you can't lose the status of justification, but there's also the dynamic element in the fact that we experience this, his displeasure, and we do not have the light of his countenance upon us. We experience that. And so there's a dynamic element as of experience as well as the static, unchanging, steadfast element of the reality of our ongoing justification. So, this is a very important paragraph within this chapter. Justification is not to be understood as a one-time pardon for sin for the Christian. And I'm going to explain that. Because there's a sense in which it is. Okay? but I got to explain what I mean by that. Okay? Roman Catholicism held that all sins were pardoned in baptism. Okay? But they then went on to say that sins committed after baptism required penance, that second plank of justification, or the restoration of justification. And so in the Roman Catholic theology that they were opposing in all of this, you could lose your justification. Okay? We see a similar thing in some forms of Arminian theology. Not all forms of Arminian theology, but at least in some of them. You know, Pentecostals in particular really struggle with this. You're in and out of grace, you know, and you don't know if you're saved or not saved at any given point in time, and so you're in this very perilous sort of thing. And what they're going by is that experiential aspect I mentioned. They're neglecting that theological aspect that I'm about to talk about. Okay? So their understanding of justification is rooted in experience as opposed to their experience becoming more in line with the theology that back and forth makes sense. Okay? So in a sense, there's two ways you can look at this. One is helpful, one is not. You will have experiences.
Did you say Satan preys on that?
Yes.
The most, because of our feelings, which are so fickle.
Yes. You sin. Right? And then you experience guilt. Most of us do anyway, especially for Christians. We experience some measure of guilt. So the question is, what next? Or, what does it mean? Okay? So, for some people, they base their theology on their experiences. I experience this, therefore this is true, and therefore my theology takes this into account. Okay? What we want is our theology to inform our experiences, to help us make sense of our experiences as opposed to being determined by our experiences. Do you understand the distinction that I just made there? It's a very important distinction.
Really be the opposite up there.
Yes. Our theology, well, should help us understand our experience. Okay? And so part of our theology would be there is an accuser of the brethren, and he will try to make hay with our guilt. You don't love God at all, do you? God doesn't love you either. Have a nice day. Okay? You've done this for the 493rd time. Do you think God's going to forgive you? All of those sorts of things. We will experience the accusations of the evil one, which is why Ephesians 6 is so important. Okay? You know, having the shield of faith to extinguish these darts, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, all of these things. Okay? Because we are experiencing warfare, and he doesn't play fair. So you gotta have all your armor on. This is what Paul is saying in Ephesians.
Can't we also do that to ourselves?
Yes, we can. So some of us are more prone to introspection than others. Some of us are more prone to guilt trips than others. That plays into it as well. And I mean, that's sort of the tricky thing. Sometimes it's hard to distinguish between what originates in you and what originates outside of you, but sounds like it's you. Because Satan's not like, okay, it could be, you know, I sin. I know it's not really, it shouldn't be a reach to believe I sinned. Okay. It could function in one of two ways. Marty just beating me up over my sin as opposed to reminding me of the gospel and pointing me to Jesus and calling me to repentance and these kinds of things. Marty could be condemning me. Okay, at that point, he is echoing the sentiments of the evil one. Okay, and he may be a tool of the evil one to distract and discourage me. Well, I can do that same thing too. But it's not, again, it's like my thoughts. It's difficult to know. It's not like Satan is going to be a disembodied voice. Okay. It'll be the voice of Marty, or it'll be my voice in my head. Okay. But it really is the evil one is taking advantage of all of this. Yeah, Alex?
It's not as obvious as the devil line.
Right. Yeah. That dynamic doesn't exist. It would be a lot easier if we could see it and go, oh, that's just a devil. So, Roman Catholicism, back to where we kind of are, does teach that you lose your state of justification, and in order to return to a state of justification, you have to make satisfaction for your sins. Okay? What we believe, or what the Westminster Confession is encouraging us to believe, because maybe not all of us are there yet, that it is because of the sufficiency of Christ's work and our union with Him that He continues to forgive the sins that we commit after conversion. Okay? So instead of it being a satisfaction you make, like Roman Catholicism, it is still the completed work of Christ that is always the basis of our ongoing justification, shall we say. All right? The fact that we remain in the state of justification. His work is not simply sufficient for the sins committed prior to conversion, but also sufficient for the sins committed after conversion. So, we do not undo the work of Jesus. Those who are united to Christ and regenerated cannot lose their status as righteous in the Father's sight. Okay, that's the static part of this. However, when we do sin, we can experience God's fatherly displeasure, and I would include that as discipline. Okay? His goal is not to destroy us, but rather to restore us and to correct us. Okay? That's discipline. This happens particularly when we initially refuse to repent. You know, so we're not always quick to repentance or even recognizing that we have something to repent for. And so when that happens, the Father's discipline can come upon us to open our eyes so that we might see, oh yeah, I did do something wrong. I do need to repent. Okay. And so our faith and repentance are renewed. That should be an R, not an is. Hopefully I corrected it on yours, but maybe I didn't. When we return from habitual sin that we happen to be entangled in. Okay? I'm gonna mention this. I don't have it in your notes, nor mine. I'm gonna mention this in my sermon today. In Packer's book on holiness, his very, for me anyway, very helpful, quick definition of repentance. Repentance is turning away from, of course now my brain just went blank, from whatever I know of my sin to whatever I know of God. And so as I deepen in my faith, my understanding of my sin grows, and so I'm continuing to turn away from more and more of my sin, and also my understanding of God grows, and so I'm turning to Him more and more as well. I'm understanding much more of what Christ has done for me, I'm much understanding much more of the character of God, and so both my faith and my repentance are growing. This turning from and this turning to will both increase and deepen over time. Okay? And that's really, I think, what we're kind of getting at here. This idea of our faith and repentance being renewed. We see the greater depths of what Christ has done for us and what it means and so forth. So that all kind of grows. Before we get to a couple of scripture passages, any questions on this? I'm going to actually get back to this in a sec, but no, you guys are no fun. The Puritans explain this. I've mentioned this in a couple of sermons. Mark Jones talks about this in his book Antinomianism. So, in a sense, the two understandings, these are complementary. These are not antithesis. Okay. The two understandings of the love of God. And so the Puritans talked about the benevolent love of God, or the love of benevolence, and then there's the love of complacency. Okay? The benevolent love of God is merciful and unchanging. It is reflected in things like our justification and adoption. Okay? He loves us as sons. And it's never gonna change. Okay? My kids are my kids, no matter how bad they might be in any given day. I might not want them to be my kids at particular moments in time. However, they're still my kids. Okay? Their status never changes. There's a fundamental reality of love that even as I'm frustrated, remains. They're still mine. Okay? And I still love them, even if I'm ticked at them. Okay? That is the benevolent love of God. A love that never changes, a love that's steadfast, it's true. Your status is secure, okay? I mean, you're not gonna get kicked out, brought back into the family 15 times in the course of this next year, right? You know, you're in. Okay? The love of complacency is more dynamic. Whoops. Because it experiences that displeasure over sin, as well as pleasure with regard to repentance and righteousness. As we're going to talk about in our sermon today. I'm not going to use this terminology, but this is what I'm getting at. And actually I'm not gonna, I'm gonna leave some of that for coming sermons, since, I can't say everything.
Complacency though, doesn't that have a different?
It does for us, yeah.
Oh, is that it?
I think that's
former meaning or something?
Yeah.
Because that's throwing me off.
Yeah, it throws you off, yeah.
I see. Does that mean that he's not acting in anger because of his love? That makes it complacency?
Maybe
you should define the word a little for us.
Yeah, well, I'm trying to. Right here, all this dynamic stuff. But yes, words change meaning over time, and so this is their use of the word. And maybe I should sit down and try to find a better word to explain these two aspects of God's love for us. Okay? But this points to the reality of he will discipline us. Steve Brown sometimes pushes hard on this, that he neglects this. God's not angry with you. Well, he can be, but not such that he expels me. He's angry enough to correct me because he still loves me. And that's kind of the thing this all hinges on. Okay, usually we think that, that God's not angry with you anymore. That idea of his wrath. And I'm not talking about wrath. Okay, so there's a lot in which Steve Brown and I are in agreement on this. Okay? But there is a dynamic that when Steve says it kind of gets a little squished and put aside.
Well, I was recently listening to some of his stuff, and that came across to me real clearly.
Yeah.
He almost threw the baby out of the bathwater.
Right. That's because he has a ministry to guilt-ridden people. And people who live very fearfully in their relationship with God. Okay? And so he's giving those people a lot of the medicine they need. And you can't say everything every time you say anything. So I'm just filling in the rest of this, I guess, in a sense. And so, when we're stuck in a pattern of sin, we're still justified. Okay? But that doesn't mean the Father's all excited. Just like you're not all excited when your kid is stuck in a pattern of sin. Okay? You're grieved. And the Father is grieved. And he works to bring us to repentance. And that's really what this is getting at. But that experience of discipline should not lead us to believe that we don't belong to him in the first place. Okay? And this is actually a subject that's going to come up again in sanctification, in perseverance, and assurance of salvation. This is going to come up again because this is a very important pastoral matter. Okay? In many ways, the Heidelberg Catechism is more pastoral than the Westminster. But the more I study the Westminster, the more I see these things are really intended, the pastoral bent of it is there. Because of why some of these things keep popping up. Because people struggle with these things. And so, the divines keep talking about them.
It's interesting that some of the more, in the last couple of centuries, wouldn't you say that more theology that way over in the Arminian ditch came out of England? With Wesleyanism.
Yes, yeah, thanks to John Wesley. John Darby. All that fun stuff.
Darby, I said Darby.
Yeah. So, we see that there are texts to help us understand this. Okay? Now, for the life of me, I've had so many people say to me that 1 John was written to non-Christians. That's an evangelistic letter. And I think the reason is because they don't get this theology. Right? Because everything in there seems to be pointing to the reality of these are saved people that John is writing to. He's writing to the church. He's not writing to the lost sinners of Ephesus. Okay, this is to the church. And so that's why this dynamic helps us understand exactly why he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We still sin. Okay, but if you live in the light, as he is in the light, you confess your sin and are forgiven. Okay, and he goes to a similar place at the beginning of chapter 2. Okay, I write this to you so you don't sin. But if you do, because you are, we have an advocate with the Father, the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. So, our experience of guilt should lead us to confession of sin, not so that we're justified all over again, but that we have a clean slate with the Father. We see this reflected as well in Romans 8, which of course, remember, it's in the context of Romans 7, where Paul cries out, you know, who will deliver me from this body of sin? You know, oh wretched man that I am. Okay? Not, oh wretched man that I was 6 years ago or, you know, decades earlier for, in his case. But the wretched man I am, Paul was, I believe, wrestling with his present sin. And then he goes into, first, thank God for Jesus Christ. But this is the continuation of that thought. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are united to Christ Jesus. And later, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So their accusations cannot trump the declaration of God. So, I believe that the statements of the confession here are rooted in Scripture. We see Calvin noting, we must bear in mind what I have already said, that the grace of justification is not separated from regeneration. And he uses that term differently than we use that term frequently. He's speaking of sanctification, particular context. That's, remember, he wrote all of this stuff before a lot of this theological jargon was used, okay? So his theological jargon at times is different than our theological jargon, and we do bad things to Calvin if we impute our definitions on his words. Okay, so, although they are things distinct, okay? So justification, sanctification, distinct. But, because it is very well known by experience that the traces of sin always remain in the righteous, their justification must be very different from reformation into newness of life. Okay. Be very clear about the differences between your justification and your sanctification, or you will wreak all sorts of spiritual disaster upon yourself. Okay, if you don't keep those two things separate, or if you base your justification on your sanctification, you're going to be one really depressed person an awful lot of the time. Okay. Sproul, because of our ongoing sins, we incur the displeasure of God and grieve the Holy Spirit. Anthony Hukema, got to bring in one of the Dutch guys. When we commit a grave sin, we lose our consciousness of forgiveness. Now, key word there was consciousness. We lose our sense of peace with God. When we confess our sins to God, he again awakens our sense of forgiveness and revives our assurance that we have been justified. It should be once for all. time. Ah. My little fingers made a mistake there. So, all right. We're going to finish this today, by golly. Any questions?
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
So Sproul just said, we incur the displeasure of God and grieve the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what we mean by and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them? Or is that what he means by the light of his countenance?
Yeah. I meant to bring that up. The confession here, of course, is referring back to the Aaronic blessing in number 6. May his face turn towards you, lift up your countenance. The idea of God is looking at you as opposed to, I want nothing to do with you. Okay? When we're unrepentant and in grievous sin, this is what it feels like. I'm at you and I ain't gonna talk to you. I don't care what you say, Alex. Okay. But when we confess our sin, our experience is if God then turns towards us, I want to engage with you. Okay. So scripture gives us these little pictures to help us understand, because we've all experienced that in our own relationships. When your spouse is really mad at you, unless they're throwing things at you, they're usually walking away from you. Right? Hopefully there's no throwing of things in this room. But we all know what it's like to have someone mad at us and turn away, even if they never leave, but to turn away, and what that's like. And we experience that sense with God for our repentance, not for our condemnation. So, any other questions? I feel like I've been taking a lot of time on this, but this, as I said, this is an important pastoral kind of, a lot of pastoral stuff here. Okay, paragraph 6. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, meaning the ones that we've already talked about, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. So, there are some who want to say that the Old Testament saints had a very different experience of salvation than we do. And there are elements to it that were different. I mean, they had Christ in figures and shadows, promises, prophecies. And we have the knowledge of the fulfillment of all of those. Okay, so there are some discontinuities, but they were justified as we were justified. The instrument being faith. Faith in the promises of God. Okay? In their case, the promises of the coming work of God, and we have faith in the finished work of Christ. Okay, but it's still faith. And we see this from Paul's illustration from the life of Abraham, that it was the same in the Old Testament. That's exactly why Paul goes there in Romans chapter 4, 3 and 4. What of Abraham? And he quotes from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham's experience of salvation was, or justification was the same as ours. He believed, he was justified. Even though he sinned later, he was still justified. Okay? But God was a little unhappy at points. Okay? That's why we have Genesis 17, for instance. Okay? There's a reason why the sign of the covenant was placed upon his penis. Because it had gotten him into trouble. Because he tried to fulfill the promises of God in a fleshly manner. By having a child with Hagar. Okay? The fulfillment of God's promises are not of the flesh. They're by faith. That God would do it. And so, I understand Genesis 17 as a response to what we see in Genesis 15 with Hagar. Right? It didn't just arise that God decided, one day, oh man, you know, I really should give the guy a sign. Right? The sign is in response to his lack of trust when Sarah makes that suggestion. And then his taking Hagar as a concubine and having a son with him. And so now every day Abraham is going to be reminded, it's by faith, not sight. It's by the work of God and not my work. Every day he'll be reminded of that. So I need to trust God. I need to trust God. I need to trust God. So mm-hmm. Genesis 15. He quotes Genesis 15, which is before the sign of circumcision. So for all those who get real, you know, the Judaizers, for instance, you gotta be circumcised in order to be justified. Okay? Paul would say, no, look. In 15, he was justified. In 17, we have circumcision. Is it clear now? So, and Paul kind of goes there in Romans 4. Circumcision was a sign and seal of the covenant. It was a sign and seal that, you know, reflecting faith he had, but it also reflected the faith that his children were called to because they got it before justification. Okay? But if you're a convert, then you didn't grow up in the church, then you're baptized. Okay, now we'll say baptized. Let's keep it in the Old Testament. If you were a Gentile who came into the Old Testament church, you and your children, male children, would be circumcised as part of your conversion. Okay, so it would be post-justification for you, but pre-justification for your children. That's why we Presbyterians do that today. Okay? Because, in part because Paul talks about that in Romans 4. So, alright. Back to paragraph 6. So they want us to know that there are not two ways of being justified or of being saved, but there's only one. Faith. Okay. Now, this is a nice reminder, again, of what we've been talking about over the course of this. And I remember who I was listening to. Was it Ferguson? Maybe one of the things I listened to in Ferguson recently. Remember, it's not our faith that's just. Our faith is merely the instrument. We're actually saved by the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the removal of our guilt. And so, faith is the instrument. We are they were as fully pardoned as we are. They were as fully righteous as we are. Okay? Which is why, right after Paul brings up Abraham, he then brings up David and quotes from Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Okay? Can the blood of bulls and goats take away David's guilt? No. But the blood of Christ did, because it was certain to take place. Okay, so we have, I think we've kind of done this before, but let's do this again.
How does the Roman Catholic view the forward imputation of, in the case of the Old Testament, is that they have a hard time with,
I don't know.
God declaring.
I haven't. either noticed or read their interaction with that particular question. So I don't know if sometimes different faith communities ask different questions. So I don't know if that's a question they ask or they deal with. I haven't come across it or can't remember coming across it because it may not have been really on my radar at that point. So I don't want to say something falsely. So we see that just as Christ's work is good for us after the fact, okay, it flows over so that we, 2,000 years after the cross, receive the benefits. It also flows back. It intrudes upon, so to speak, so that they experience it, even though it hadn't happened yet. Because, of course, it was decreed by God that it was going to happen. That's one of the, let's say, benefits or the consistency of our understanding of salvation. Okay? That, God, whatever comes to pass, God has ordained. Okay? According to the counsel of his will. And so, he did this before time. And so it's all sure to happen. And this was as sure to happen. And therefore the benefits of its happening, are able to be given to those who believed in the promise of it, even though it hadn't happened yet. Okay.
They were given the faith and we're given the faith.
Yes. And they were given the benefits of the faith, just like we're given the benefits of the faith. Okay. We just have a greater understanding of it than they likely did.
Did they have the indwelling Holy Spirit like we think of it today?
I
just think about, you know, passages where David speaks of,
The promised Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Certainly they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, otherwise they wouldn't believe.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems like their experience of the indwelling Spirit was not quite as much as ours.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the difficulties in that passage, particularly in Psalm 51,
mm-hmm.
is David is also speaking as king.
Mm-hmm.
And the Spirit was given to prophet, priest, and king. For the fulfillment of their office. And so is David speaking as believer or is David speaking as king? Don't take my kingship from me.
Mm-hmm.
And it's tough for us to settle on that one.
Now that I'm thinking about it, maybe it was different because otherwise Jesus wouldn't have said, I'm going to be sending you a helper. Like it was a new thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, and so we certainly have a more dynamic experience, but their experience of justification should have been the same. God really forgave their sins, and God really declared them to be righteous by faith. Okay, so another Hukama quote. Justification is rooted in union with Christ. It is only because we are one with Christ that his righteousness can be credited to us and can therefore become our own. Why is that important? That is tied to union with Christ. What was that? Well, yeah, but why is it important that it's union as opposed to faith?
Does it accent the irreversibility of it? Does the union accent the irreversibility of it?
Absolutely.
Plus faith. One could make faith into a work, which would then be dependent upon us. Christ, which is
mm-hmm.
not dependent on my own works.
Right. Or my own present experience of faith.
Yeah.
what happens if I get dementia and I forget about Jesus. Okay, that's very different than someone renouncing the faith. There are medical conditions like Alzheimer's where you no longer have the capacity to believe. Does that mean you lose your salvation? You lose your justification? This is important. Maybe it's because my mom has Alzheimer's that this becomes important, but she doesn't believe. But
my dad does.
Yeah. And so this becomes an important pastoral question. Not just for the person who has dementia or Alzheimer's, but for the ones who face the prospect of it and the ones who love the people who experience it. But it also matters. I see these yahoos all the time on Facebook, you know. Infants can't believe! Okay, that's the instrument. That's the ordinary instrument. But you know what? God can unite an infant with Christ. Our salvation is about union with Christ. And so, He can take the, I don't know how many millions of aborted children if He so chooses. There's so many billions of children dying in infancy if He so chooses. And unite them to Jesus Christ. He doesn't depend upon their faith. He's not going, oh, sorry, you didn't believe. Okay? Now for you and I, we need to believe. That's the ordinary thing. Because we're in ordinary circumstances. But one day, you may not be in an ordinary circumstance because you have literally lost your mind. And while you may have lost your faith, you haven't lost your union with Jesus Christ and your salvation is secure. But if you think that it's so rooted in faith that you lose sight of the union, then yes, the prospect of losing your mind becomes even more dreadful because you can also lose your faith in your salvation. And so I'm really glad that I've read a lot more about union with Christ in the last few years so I don't get lost in anxiety.
There's way too much emphasis to put on the statement of 1 John 1, 9, I think. It's like it's all-inclusive, the confession.
Yeah.
Of Jesus is Lord. I know in my own experience, that was what I originally believed, but it doesn't include enough theology, maybe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You can't build a whole theology on one verse. You got to ultimately build it on the whole Bible, as each verse is seen within the context of the rest of the scriptures. So there's a hermeneutical issue. Well, it is time. We've exhausted time. Hopefully this doctrine will help you glorify and enjoy God more fully, as it should. So we won't spend time unpacking that, but you can spend time unpacking that, especially those of you who are couples, or have friends who are here. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would really be grounding us in these things, that because of these things, we would be able to glorify you as the one who justifies the wicked. And because we believe, you have justified us, but we also recognize that there's deeper magic, so to speak, at work. That before you even did that, you united us to Jesus in our effectual call. That's why we believe. Because you've joined us to Jesus and changed our affections and changed our minds. And we now see him as delightful and sufficient and supreme. And so help us to enjoy you because of this, and enjoy you because we know our status of acceptance with you is secure in Christ's righteousness and not our own. And help us to grow in this so that we can indeed extinguish the fiery darts of the devil with the shield of faith. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.